Morning, Zion.
We are on our last message of the book of Zechariah, and I mentioned at the beginning when we were talking last fall, the other pastors and I, about messages and series, and this one came up, and I thought, I wonder what's in there, because it's one of those books where it was just kind of a black hole for me. I didn't know it well. I still wonder how much I know. And then I started reading it, and if you look back on my notes and notations and everything, there's lots of question marks. And like, what is he saying here? And so it's been kind of a difficult but also a good journey in that sense. And so it's been hard to understand. And one of the reasons why it's hard is because of the kind of Bible book it is. It is a book on apocalyptic stuff, which is end times kind of things. And there's a lot of times when you're reading in Zechariah or the second half of Daniel or in Revelation where you're reading things that you wonder, do they mean this like in a literal sense or a spiritual sense or both? And so it's hard to know. It's hard to know those different things. And so it's been good, but it's been just a lot of times going, what is he talking about? And what am I supposed to communicate about it? We're going to look at something called the Day of the Lord today. And it's an expression and a phrase that's used throughout the Bible. It's an Old Testament expression. It's in the New Testament, we'll see as well. And so we'll look at the passage from Zechariah, but also kind of give us a good overview of what that is in terms of theology. So looking at Zechariah, it's actually the last chapter of the book, chapter 14, and verses 3 through 5. So it says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives," which is in Jerusalem, "and that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach Zay. And as you flee and as you fled from the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, the king of Judah," because you got to think, if you're splitting a mountain, there's going to be some big earthquakes, right? "Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." So God, we come to you together today and not always seeing what is going on here. But one thing we know for sure is that you will fulfill your will. You will fulfill what you desire, and your plans will come about. As they did for Jesus the first time he came, they're going to come true the second time he came as well. In your name, amen. So what, my friends, is the Day of the Lord? And to help us be a little more confused, there are times when the Old Testament will refer to the Day of the Lord as both Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And so we have to kind of figure that out as well with various passages. And so they're just often merged together in the Old Testament. There is a future day of judgment and wrath. It is coming. Now, when we say day, what do we mean? Is it a literal day, a 24-hour period? Is it a moment? Or is it like an epoch, a long section? Because we use the word day that way too, right? We talk about today I'm going to the store, meaning this day, while I'm awake, I'm going to do that. But we also talk about it in terms of long periods, like you will talk about the day of fascism in World War II. We don't mean one day, we mean a period or a season as well. So we kind of use that day as well. But except this day is one that's going to focus on the judgment of the wicked. People will be held to account. And all those times where we thought, why doesn't God do something? Well, that's the day he's going to do something, where everyone will have to answer to him. The theologian Richardson said, in Jewish thought, it meant a day in which the Lord would set up his de facto reign, the day of judgment for his adversaries and salvation for his people. Now, it's not a day of scolding necessarily, but it's a day really that God talks about to encourage repentance. Because if someone realizes that that day is coming, they better make some changes. So that's its goal, not to just punish, but to encourage people to repent. So what is he talking about here? Now, I'm going to show you kind of a bigger picture. It's more things that Zechariah is talking about here, but just to give us an idea of what the day of the Lord looks like. And so we have a timeline to show you. This, if you're very interested, is called the pre-tribulation view, which means it holds that the rapture of the church will happen before the seven-year tribulation. There's some debate on that, and we'll see that in a moment. So if you look to the left, we are in what's called the church age or the days of grace. And that started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we don't know when that rapture is going to happen, but when it does, the church age closes. It marks now a seven-year period. The first 3.5 years are bad. The second 3.5 years are really bad. And if you read in Revelation, you'll hear about 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. And each, as you read through those items, things get progressively worse. And there'll be a desecration of the temple during that time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a man of lawlessness who will come and reign at that time. Satan will rise up as a savior, saying, I will take care of you. I will do what you need done. I will preserve you from this coming wrath, and so forth. And of course, he's lying. He's in just as much trouble, if not more, than we are. But there will be a time of tribulation where there'll be very, very little godliness during that time. And you see on the bottom there, there are some views that hold that that's when the church will be raptured, at the middle of that seven-year tribulation. So it may be. It may be that God's people have to experience part of that. And many people say, well, wait a minute, why would God let his church go through any of it? Well, again, we're just looking at the verses. There's just some verses that don't fit in well, but they do fit in better with the mid-trib view. And also you have to remember, if you read the story in Exodus with the 10 plagues on Egypt, remember those? You know, darkness and all those things. Well, the first few of them happened to everybody, including Israel. And the church needs the answer to God as well. So they go through the 7 years, and there is a return of Christ that's not listed there, but there's a battle, and that's where we get what's called Armageddon. And then we have a 1,000-year reign of Christ. You ever thought, wouldn't it be great if, like, we could vote for Jesus? And he'd be the president, and he'd be in charge. And it's like, I would say, let's get rid of our entire government and just let him rule. That would be great. I would be for that. Well, guess what? That's coming. It's a 1,000-year reign. Well, Jesus will reign through his saints, and he will be in charge. Now, don't misunderstand. The world's not going to be made new then. We'll still be in what we call the fallen state. So people might sin, but they're not getting away with anything during that time at all. But he will reign through that time. Now, near the end of that, and again, it's not on this list, there'll be another great rebellion. Also, I should mention, during the millennium, Satan will be bound. So all the nonsense that he's doing, he will not have any kind of work that he could do. But at the end, he's going to be released. He'll lead a bunch of people astray. One more battle, but it's like super fast. I mean, it's just maybe a matter of minutes where Jesus will defeat all this battle, and then there'll be what's called the final judgment. This final judgment is really where we're talking about, where we think Zechariah is talking about. It is a moment where everyone has to face God. I was driving yesterday, and I saw a bumper sticker on a car. Have you ever seen those coexist bumper stickers, where they take symbols of different religions and put them, and it spells out the word coexist? This one said no exist. and it had all the symbols. And it's like, this person is going to be up for a rude awakening someday unless they repent and realize there really is a God for whom they have to be accountable. And so that final judgment is coming. The nations will fight against Israel and will face the Lord's wrath. Then finally, after that, there's what we call the eternal state. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself is cast in what's called the lake of fire. And all of it is out of sight. And then God makes a new existence. God makes a new, not just earth, but a new heaven. Completely different. Completely new. Possibly all new, different physics. But the big thing and the best thing is that all of his followers, all of the saints, will not have that propensity, that desire to sin, made brand new. You know those old thoughts, and I got them. I got all that old wiring, those old things that tend to trip me up. Those will be gone. I'll be a brand new being, both in my soul and spirit, but also in the flesh. And we look forward to that as well. But before that is the great judgment. And so what was Zechariah talking about? He says he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And so it's a place, by the way, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus often went up to the Mount of Olives. It's when he wanted to get away, he wanted to pray. It was a quiet place. Why is it called the Mount of Olives? Because guess what's there? Olives, yeah. I mean, it's not that hard, but it is a lot of olive groves. And so, then the imagery here again, it's like, well, what is that going to look like? Is it just one guy, Jesus, a man, a regular sized person, standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half? The reason we ask that and wonder about that is because later in Revelation, there's a great angel that stands with one foot on the land and one foot in the water. Now, if you've ever been to the beach, you know the water kind of comes and goes, right? I mean, if you're standing with the water in the land, you got to move quite a bit, right? So the idea is this is a big, giant-looking angel. Well, maybe Jesus will appear that way as well on the Mount of Olives. The point is he's coming, and it will indeed split in half. For east to west, so parts going to go north and parts to the south. He will return. And Zechariah said, his holy ones with him. Who are they? Who's going to be with him? And again, if you read and study this, there's some debate on who those beings are. Well, it could be biblically, it could be saints, his people who will rule with him. But I think more likely it will be angels, mainly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He specifically mentions angels coming with him. But again, are we interpreting it right? Is it at this moment? We'll see. But he's coming back. When, where, what does this mean for us? See, we have to remember that as we are in, as we saw on the diagram here, we're in the church age. But that doesn't mean there's not a part for Israel anymore. Israel is very much part of God's plan as well. He will bring 144,000 evangelists across the world. Well, where are they from? 12,000 from each tribe. 12 tribes times 12,000 is 144,000. So now you think, well, they don't have tribes anymore. I trust God to figure it out. He's somehow been able to keep those straight and keep their genealogy straight. We know he knows who those people are. Later, even in the new heaven and new earth, on the new Jerusalem, there's 12 gates, and they're named. Well, 12 of them are the 12 apostles, and the other 12 are 12 tribes of Israel. There's very much a place for Israel. Jerusalem is going to be the center point of all of this. There'll be where we see the two witnesses in Revelation, where many people, and including me, think it's a resurrected form or appearance of Moses and Elijah. And guess what? They're going to be in Jerusalem. And you think, where does America fit in? We don't know. It's not even mentioned. We may not be, excuse me, even around at that time.
We may be.
But we have to think less of being centralized in our thinking. Israel's very much part of God's plan. John MacArthur says they will face their greatest threat at this point. But Jesus will come and rescue them. Now let me show you a couple more passages, because there's still a judgment of God awaiting. One of them is for those who follow him, who believe in him. And they think, wait a minute, wait, hold on. I thought when I made Jesus my Savior, when I put my faith in him, I'm free from judgment. From the ultimate judgment, yes, that is true. Jesus paid our debt. And when we say we put our faith in him, we're putting our faith in his sacrifice, not on our good works, not on our goodness. He's who we're trusting to get past this judgment. But there is another judgment for believers. What do I mean? Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, remember he's talking to a church here, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, the expression again, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So there are works for a believer that will be tested. And there are people that may be thinking, or leaders and so forth, where they think they're going to have this great, wonderful, additional reward to their salvation, and all of a sudden find out it's all burned up. Perhaps this is a national Christian leader, someone who's written all kinds of books and is famous, and he's possibly even gotten wealthy, and all of a sudden they find out, oh, when I'm honest, that was all for me, and it burns up. But I also, and that may or may not happen. I can't look at their hearts and question sincerity. But I think there's going to be a lot of people who are also going to be surprised, who are humble and all about the Lord, and they've been faithful in prayer, they've been faithful in ministry, they've been faithful serving him, representing him, being salt and life, and all of a sudden there's a reward for them that they feel, I'm not worthy. The answer is, well, we know you're not, but God's going to give it to you anyway. And a lot of unnamed nobodies, but known by God, where their works are going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, and they're going to survive. So that is a judgment waiting for Christians. But again, it's not the final judgment. It's not new heaven and new earth. It's just an additional judgment that's available. But what about for non-Christians? Listen to these words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Same idea, talking about this day of the Lord from Zechariah. Paul writes, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. How long is eternal destruction? Forever. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is a bad day. And this is only one passage. There's another one we're going to get into. But there is a horrible, horrible, terrible judgment awaiting anyone who does not acknowledge Christ. It's not just a slap on the wrist. This is bad. This is a moment of extraordinary terror. It's no wonder when we read in Revelation of the return of Christ, people running into caves and mountains wanting to hide themselves from the presence of God, but they won't get away with it. How do we as a church prepare for this day of the Lord? Well, first thing is belief. Remember, this is terrible. The Christ follower need not fear this day, but it's still terrible. Well, what about that tribulation? What if we have to go through that? Well, again, if we do, or if we suffer before that, we're promised that those days seem like just a moment, especially compared to all of eternity with the Lord. And, you know, there are people, and I suspect this person who had that no exist sticker on his car, that are very critical of God. They think he's mean. Who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's God, but what gives him the right? Well, because he's God. Kind of goes with the whole position. But that aside, sometimes believers act almost a little embarrassed by God bringing his judgment on people. They think it's mean. Well, I thought he was all loving, and they focus on the pictures of, and we have this one in our house. We have this sweet little picture. It's a pencil drawing of Jesus holding a little lamb. It's very sweet. It's true, but it's not the whole deal. God will finally say, the time is up. The time is up. God is not awful. In fact, on the contrary. Because what do we deserve? What do we got coming? Hell, we got it coming. If only of all humanity, if there was only one person saved, that would be an extraordinary statement of God's grace. So we deserve nothing. So don't point to God and say, you're so mean. No, he's really quite gracious. Because he doesn't have to save anybody, but he does. He is loving. And he's done everything possible by giving us his son so that we might have life. And then you still spit on it? Finally, you reach the end. We need to preach Jesus. We read from 2 Thessalonians earlier. It's the end of grace. Because sometimes the grace of God will have its ending point. Think of the story of Noah. And in a few weeks in June, we'll talk about Noah's story as we start a series on Hebrews 11. But there's a point where Noah's building this ark for 120 years. Peter tells us that he's a herald. He's a preacher of righteousness. What are you building, Noah? I'm building an ark, God told me. And Genesis says he's the only righteous person. Oh, I'm starting to preach that message. I better stop. We'll save it. So he's letting him know God's going to flood the earth. Imagine things being so bad that God says, man, we got to start over. Well, that's mean again. What's mean is the way people treat other people. When we sin, we're hurting other people. When God brought his judgment on this nation and that nation, you got to look at the backstories. These were people that were sacrificing their children in fires. And God's just supposed to just let that go? He is the judge. But one day, when Noah finally, he was all done, he had all the animals, and it said God himself shut the door of the ark. No one else is coming in. There's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And that was it. It was final. So we, as the church, we have the job to say, we have to let people know. We have to let them know. The other thing we have to do is walk in righteousness. And you could look at, mainly in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that earlier in chapter 5. We don't walk in righteousness to try and get brownie points or have some kind of works theology. We do because we've been changed. If we're transformed by Christ, then that finds its growth comes out of that. That maturity comes out of that. That righteous attitude comes out of that. Walking in the Spirit. And furthermore, we have to expect this day of the Lord to happen at any time. We may not finish this gathering today. Jesus might be coming back. And if the rapture happens, then there'll be like piles of clothes and tooth fillings and eyeglasses and stuff just laying around. Imagine the world. All of a sudden, there's so many people just gone. You know, I always think, what if I'm driving? Well, I guess my car will crash. But it's going to freak a lot of people out. And, you know, even that moment when people see all these others gone and vindicated, because other people know about the rapture. You don't have to be a believer to not know about it. Even when they see it, they're still not going to believe. Even when they see the wrath of God coming on them and those seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's horrible. It says, and they still didn't repent. And they still didn't. We have to preach the hope that is available for all of them. And it's going to come at any time. It might be today. It might be next week. It might be 500 years from now. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, and I believe him. So we don't. A lot of people feel it is imminent. It's really close due to certain signs. It very well could be. We have to understand it's coming like a thief. If you knew someone was coming into your house to break in at 3 in the morning, you knew it was 3 in the morning. Well, you set your alarm for 2:45, right? I would. If I knew it was 3, I wouldn't be wasting my time trying to stay up. I'd get some sleep in and wake up in plenty of time. But the thieves don't announce that. They don't tell us. He's not saying Jesus is a thief. He's saying he's coming like one, where it could be that surprising moment. We have to live also like this world will be temporary, because it will be obliterated. So we put, or sometimes people put a lot of investment into things and wonder, well, you know, sometimes we do things practically. I mean, we put new tires on our cars. Does that mean we're living for the world? No, it means we don't know the day, and maybe it is going to be a while, and I want my wife to be safe when she's driving, right? So you do things like that. It doesn't mean we're being worldly, but where's our hope? If our hope is in the things of the world, things that will pass, we have to put our hope in other events. You know, there are great world events. I don't want to say they don't matter, but compared to this day, compared to the day of the Lord, they're dwarfed. They are not nearly as important as this day. And I'm talking about 9/11. What a key day that was. Day of the Lord is far bigger. What about World War II? Day of the Lord is far greater. What about the Civil War or the signing of the Magna Carta? What about the entire Roman Empire? Nothing compared to the day of the Lord. Alexander and his empire, nothing compared to the day of the Lord. Significant in our history, but he is what really matters. Let me read you another passage about this day. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord, here it is, again, Old Testament and New Testament, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. I've often wondered, is God's wrath and recreation, is it going to be just our earth, or is it the entire existence, all the, you know, the galaxies, our sun and everything? Boy, that kind of sounds like it's the whole enchilada, doesn't it? Everything, every galaxy that he put into place, all, it says the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. After God flooded the earth with Noah, he says, okay, we're not going to do that again with water. Won't flood the earth again. especially if we had such heavy rains the past few days. It's like, good, we're okay. It's not going to, might have floods, but not like that. But this is fire. This is different. God will start over again. You know, I love seeing rebuilt cars, you know, where people fix them up, but they're still starting with the original stuff. They try to keep as much as they can, keep the original parts. Maybe they manufacture new ones, or they order them, or they find them. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the old ambulance, the 1950s ambulance right along 422. It's gone. Someone bought it. So there goes my pride. I don't have time anyway to do that, nor the skill, but it was gone. We're not going to be fixed up old cars. We're not going to have the old stuff. Brand spanking new. Well, what about people who are cremated or eaten by sharks? Brand new. If God could form us in the womb, he could certainly reform us again. What about all the early church believers? They're dust now. Reformed all again. God will make them all brand new. But it is still a very violent and incredibly horrible day for many. Peter wrote back in there, he says, what sort of people are you to be to live lives of holiness and godliness? Well, who's holy and godly? Jesus. Live like him. That is our best and greatest testimony. And don't dig roots in this world. It will burn. It will be gone. Down to the very atoms. There won't be anything left. Like when a house burns, you still see the foundation. Not here. Absolutely, completely obliterated. Let's spend some time together in prayer today.